Father God, as the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples and said, "Peace be with you," so we pray that you will speak to us now your word of peace, that we may be lifted above the trials and troubles to live in the power of the risen Lord, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. The opening words from our second reading, from John chapter 20, verse 19, takes us back to Easter Day. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Peace be with you. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the word peace. Different people have different ideas about what it means to be at peace. Here are some reflections on the theme of peace. First, from a schoolgirl's essay. Armistice was signed on November the 11th, 1918, and since then we have had 2 minutes of peace each year. Next, part of a poem submitted in a competition run by a local radio station. "My garden is my refuge, away from worldly riot, with birds above and grass below, a place of peace and quiet." And then part of a thought for the week from a licensed lay minister, not one of ours, I hasten to add. "It is harder to find peace and quiet now. Stressed out is the buzzword. But that peace is still there, waiting for you to find it. All over our country and across the world, if you will but look for it, there are still little pools of calm." When Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace be with you," was he offering them a life free of conflict? A tranquil spot to which they could escape? Or a life lived out in a little pool of calm? Or was he offering something more? So what is the nature of peace? The peace that Jesus offers? And also, what is its purpose? A while ago, I had occasion to make a telephone call to Israel. And the person who picked up the receiver at the other end answered with a single word, "Shalom." Shalom is a Hebrew word which appears many times in the Old Testament. Its English translation is peace, which doesn't begin to do justice to the full meaning of the word. The word shalom is far more than a greeting. It incorporates such concepts as wholeness, completeness, and a sense of well-being. We may think of its meaning in the light of the creation narrative in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. On each day, as God looked back upon the work he had done, he declared that it was good. The man and the woman lived together in harmony, and most importantly, they lived in fellowship with God. One writer has summed up the meaning of the word shalom as describing the way things ought to be. The word is often used in connection with the spiritual well-being of a person or a nation. In this context, the word is often linked with obedience to God. The prophet Isaiah records these words of the Lord to his disobedient people. Oh, if only you had listened to my commands, then you would have had peace like a gentle river and righteousness rolling over you like waves in the sea. But the people had not listened to the commands of God, and the consequence was there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. The word shalom is taken up in its Greek form in the New Testament, and the word is used by the Apostle Paul in the greeting with which he starts many of his letters. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. And this association of grace and peace brings us to the heart of the matter. We know that grace is the free gift of God to his undeserving people. And so it is with peace. It is one of those gifts of the Spirit to those who trust in Christ. Love, joy, peace, and the others. When he was with his disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus comforted them with these words, I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. But then it's almost as if he casts a shadow over this peaceful future that he is promising. As they enjoy peace with God, there will be times when trouble will threaten to engulf them. I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled and afraid. And in a later chapter of John's Gospel, the shadow is cast even deeper. I have told you all this, he said, so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. A competition was held in which artists were invited to produce a picture having as its title the word peace. And as the judges sifted through the entries, they found a variety of interpretations. Doves bearing olive branches in their beaks. Sunlit meadows in which contented cattle grazed. Tiny babies deep in sleep. But the picture that won the prize was of a storm-tossed landscape. Rain lashed down from a darkened sky. The waters of a lake were whipped into foam by the wind, and trees were being stripped bare of their leaves. But high among the branches of one of the trees was a bird's nest, and in the nest was a bird calm and untroubled by the storm that raged around it. The nature of the peace that Jesus offers is not a life free of conflict, nor one of tranquility. It is not a life lived out in a little pool of calm. Instead, it is to be experienced in the often uncomfortable situations of everyday life. One commentator has described it as a secure enjoyment of the love of God, and another as life at its best under the gracious hand of God. I am leaving you with a gift, said Jesus, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled and afraid. So we turn from the nature of peace to its purpose. Did you notice from the Gospel reading that Jesus twice greeted his disciples with the words, "Peace be with you"? It was almost as if when he first appeared, the disciples were so surprised and excited that they prevented him from getting out all he wanted to say. So, after the excitement had died down, he tried again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Jesus has come not only to give them peace, but also to give them a purpose. And that purpose is to continue the work that he had begun. And that work was a work of importance. We notice that Jesus has been sent, while God is the one who has done the sending. The word "sent" and "sending" are very much tied up with the word "mission." So when NASA sent a man to the moon, they called it the Apollo mission. And when we send people out to work on our behalf, we call them mission partners. So the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is defined in terms of mission. How do we define a godly person? Regular in attendance at church, perhaps? Faithful in their daily devotions? Those whose conduct is all that is expected of a Christian person? But if God is a mission-minded God, then surely a godly person is one who is also mission-minded. And if God's mission was sufficiently important for him to come into the world in the person of his Son and to die in agony upon the cross, it's surely important for us also to be involved in his mission as well. And then there is the character of mission. Jesus said, "I am sending you," and these words are in the present tense. "I am sending you now," says Jesus. However, the words "the Father has sent me" are in the perfect tense, which implies a past action which continues into the present. And the point is that Jesus' mission is a single action. He was sent into the world by the Father to begin his work of mission, and he then provides for his work to continue by commissioning the disciples for the task. And so we, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, are commissioned not to begin a new work, but to carry on the work that Jesus had begun. So just what is it we're required to do? We acknowledge, of course, that only Jesus could deal with the basic human need of forgiveness of sin and new life through his resurrection. And he distilled the object of his mission, if you like, gave his mission statement into a few words. "My nourishment," he said, "comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work." He went on to enlarge his mission in the Sermon on the Mount. There he sets out his vision of the alternative society, the vision of things as they ought to be. And in this meeting with his disciples on that first Easter day, he enlists them in the work, the mission he has come to begin, that of building his kingdom here on earth. And then there is also the cost of mission. The first thing Jesus did when he appeared to his disciples was to show them the fresh wounds in his hands and his side. This was the cost to him of his mission, and we are warned that the disciple is not greater than his Lord. If it were costly for him, it will be costly for us also. It's a reminder that if we are to become involved in the mission that Christ has begun, there will be a price to pay. If any one of you wants to be my follower, he said, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And then there are the resources of mission. Then he, that is Jesus, breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This was the power that would enable them to carry on his mission, the power that brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Is the power that is made available to us, the church, in its mission. But before the apostles can receive the Spirit at Pentecost, they have to understand who he is. And who is he? None other than the life breath of the risen Christ. So there we have peace, its nature and its mission. Its nature is not peace and quiet. It's not a little pool of peace and calm in which we may rest at ease, but life at its best under the gracious hand of God. Whatever our external circumstances might be. Two quotes to conclude. The peace of the soul consists of an absolute resignation to the will of God. Peace and comfort can be found nowhere except in simple obedience. So, shalom. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.